Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. As we've been going through these doctrines of the Bible, we have found that some of them are difficult to receive. It is difficult to receive a hard truth, however necessary it may be to hear it. And we come this morning to a doctrine that for many people is so difficult, they simply do not want to even entertain the thought. A couple of years ago, I got a call from a young man who had interviewed with a church down in Georgia. And in the interview, they asked him, "Do you believe the doctrine of election?" Well, he said, "Well, yes, of course. I mean, it's in the Bible." And one of the members of that committee, a longtime deacon and leader of that church, said to him, "Southern Baptists don't believe that. And we're a Southern Baptist church." And he said, "Well, what are you going to do with the Bible?" Well, he got irate and outraged because Southern Baptists, he said, do not believe the doctrine of election. So he said, "What do you think I should do?" And I said, "Do this." I said, "When the Southern Baptist Convention was organized in Augusta, Georgia in 1845, every single man that formed that organization originally was a signatory of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And in Chapter 3, Article 3, that Confession of Faith says this: by the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated, are foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of His glorious grace. Others, being left to act in their sin, to their just condemnation, to the praise of His glorious justice. Southern Baptists have always believed the doctrine of election." It is just that it is such a difficult truth for some to conceive that it is God who is sovereign and not man, they have just forgotten about it. They don't want to hear it because it's just too hard a truth for them. It is hard for Paul. If you remember what is happening in the book of Romans, at the end of chapter 8, Paul has been riding an emotional high, and he declares that there is nothing in all of creation that can separate a believer from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We read that, and it thrills our souls. But suddenly we come to chapter 9, and Paul is in a very different mood. He begins chapter 9 by saying, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." What has happened? Well, the answer is that suddenly he is thinking of the members of his own race, of the Jewish people, and he is grieving because for the most part they have rejected their Messiah. They have rejected the gospel of God's grace in Christ that Paul has been expounding. And Paul has such anguish in his heart that he says, "I could wish that I myself were accursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." And then Paul mentions a number of the advantages that the Jews have had in verses 4 and 5. And then answers one of the two questions posed in this chapter. He has just spoken eloquently about the power of God to hold on to His elect. And in the last verses of chapter 8, he comes to that stirring conclusion that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And in chapter 8, verses 29 and through 30, he lists what is a golden chain of salvation, beginning with calling. You notice that he says that all that God calls, he foreknew. All that he foreknew, he predestined. All that he predestined, he justifies. And all that he justified, he glorified. Past tense. There's the golden chain. Cannot be broken. From calling to glorification, it is an unbreakable chain of sovereign grace. But he anticipates that someone is going to say, "Oh, wait a minute, Paul. What about the Jews? They were God's chosen people. But if the gospel is true, then since some of them are not believing, then the purpose of God must have failed." So the first question that Paul deals with in chapter 9 is that, has God broken his word? And the answer, of course, is going to be no. Then the second question that he deals with, is God unjust? If God chooses some to salvation and does not choose others, is he fair? That's usually the biggest question that people have about election. Well, God's just not fair. I want to tell you that people say that because they look at it backwards. So let's just get it straight right here from the beginning. How many people that have ever walked the face of this earth who were not born of a virgin and did not live a perfect life deserve to go to heaven? Not one. Not one. Everyone deserves to go to hell. Everyone. So if God chooses in grace and mercy that some will come to Christ, is he being unfair? No. No. Does anyone get injustice? No. Some get mercy, some get justice, but no one gets injustice. That's what Jesus was explaining in the parable of the workers in the vineyard in Matthew chapter 20. Some started the early morning, some started at the last 30 minutes of the day, and he paid them all the same. And some of them jumped up and down. Whoa! That's not fair. And the landowner said, "What? Listen, you agreed to work for the wage that I paid you, and I paid you what I said I would. I've not been unfair. Isn't my money mine to do what I wish? Let's suppose that I had $10,000. We're going into fairy tales now. But let's suppose that I had $10,000. And I said, I'm going to pass this money out to everybody in the congregation. And I have two grandsons here this morning, so naturally I'm giving them $1,000 apiece. You know. And then Rich Wade comes and he gets $1. And then Greg Hayes comes and he gets 50 cents. You know, and then Grant Roberts comes and I play golf with Grant, so he gets $1,000. So, can Rich and Greg claim that I've been unfair? No, it's my money. None of you deserved any of it. Whatever I give is a gift. So I'm not unfair. I can do what I want with my own money, can I? Can God not do as he pleases with his grace? Is somehow God unfair? And Paul's going to say, absolutely not. Paul answers these questions here in Romans chapter 9 with a magnificent argument about the sovereignty of God in election. And he begins by saying that election is not simply physical, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. The Jews believed that election was based solely on race, on ethne. They were Jews, they were the chosen people. But Paul said there's always been an elect within the elect, that it wasn't simply physical. He says that there were some who were the true Israel within the larger Israel. And that's going to be his argument for the next three chapters. He's posing the question, who is really Israel? And the covenant promise was to Isaac. not through Ishmael. Election is more than an outward calling. Election is not sharing in the blood of your parents, but sharing in the blood of Christ. There are many people today who mistakenly believe that they are Christians because they've always gone to church. You know, that somehow because mother and daddy and grandma and grandpa went to church, and they will say, well, I was born and raised in this church. Yeah, you remember I told you about that time I knew about some kittens that was born in a bread basket? I didn't make them biscuits. And just because you are born in the church, so to speak, doesn't make you a Christian. And that's what Paul is saying to those who would oppose this doctrine of election. Election doesn't work that way. It is spiritual. It is not physical. You are not born physically into the family of God. You must be born from above. And then he says in verses 8 through 13 that election is based in God alone. That means that it is not the children of flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done neither good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau I hated. Many believe that God's choice in election is based upon characteristics within those who are chosen. And they explain it like this. Well, election means that God looks down through the corridors of time, and he sees that at some point in time, Bob Kerr will respond favorably to the gospel, and so God chooses him. But that's not God's choice at all. That's my choice. And it says that there is something in me that is not in someone else. And so when I get to heaven, well, I can just strut all over the place because I believed, whereas all of those others out there did not. Paul says, no. God's choice is simply because he chooses. Election is not based in deeds that are foreseen. It is not based upon faith that is foreseen. It is simply the choice of God. And he proves that by two examples from the Old Testament. First, Ishmael. Ishmael was a son of Abraham through Hagar. But he was not the son of promise. It was in Isaac that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, someone may have objected, wait a minute, those two had different mothers. So he goes to another example. What about Rebekah? She conceived by one man, Isaac. She had twins in her womb, Jacob and Esau. And yet God chose Jacob. He did not choose Esau. And he says this was done that the purpose of election might continue. And continue is contrasted with failed in verse 6. Paul makes it clear that there is nothing in men that he chooses. And let's face it, read the story. If you and I had been choosing, we'd have chosen Jacob. Or Esau, not Jacob. I mean, Esau was a hunter. He was a man's man. I mean, Jacob was a little mama's boy, running around whining all the time. Yeah. We wouldn't have chose Jacob. The choice was solely upon the purpose of God. We don't know what that purpose was, but that doesn't mean that it wasn't there. It doesn't mean that God has no purpose in his choice. Some say, well, then that's just arbitrary on the part of God. No. Just because you don't know the purpose of God in election does not mean that he didn't have one. Paul plainly says there was a purpose. Now that truth does not make Paul inactive. Paul doesn't just sit around and say, well, God will save whoever he wants to. I don't have to do anything. Because what follows Romans chapter 9 is Romans chapter 10. And it's one of the most impassioned, fervent, evangelistic messages you'll ever read. Paul lists four things to make it clear that election is not based upon anything in man. Notice what he says in verse 11. Election was before they were born. It was before either of them had done anything, either good or bad. It was God's purpose. And number four, it was not because of works. And he quotes from two books of the Bible to make his point, the book of Genesis and the book of Malachi. Verse 13, of course, of chapter 9 is what gets everybody's attention. What does that mean, preacher? What does it mean, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated? Well, we don't have time to go into that right now. But I'll tell you the main thing it means. It means that these two individuals had two completely different destinies. And that God is completely sovereign in choosing Jacob and passing Esau by. It is interesting to me that there are 13 quotes from the Old Testament in this passage of Scripture. In other words, Paul is saying, this is what the Bible says. So, whether you understand it or not, this is what the Bible says. The doctrine of election encourages humility in ourselves and hope for those who are lost. The author of the song Amazing Grace, John Newton, was once asked about a man who was particularly wicked. And someone asked him, Pastor, do you think that he can be saved? And Newton said, I have never despaired of the salvation of any man since God saved me. If God can save me, he can save anybody. God can save you, he can save anybody. And then thirdly, Paul says, election is just. Now here is the argument. Paul anticipates it, and it's always the argument. Whenever someone starts talking about election, that God chooses some and he doesn't choose others, somebody jumps up and says, no fair, no fair, that ain't fair. Yeah, okay. Well, is it? Paul says, is there injustice on God's part? And he says, by no means. And it's a very strong word there that the ESV translates by no means. Some translate it, God forbid, or may it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills. He hardens whomever he wills. God extends mercy to Moses, and that proves that he is not unjust. And Paul makes it clear that God has mercy at his discretion. Again, what is fair? If God were completely fair, if God said, okay, I'm going to give the human race justice, that means everybody gets eternal hell. That's fair. That's just. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. So if God says, I'm going to show all of you my justice, then everyone goes to hell. There is no salvation in God's perfect justice. And Paul's arguments in the first chapters of the book of Romans prove that all men are equally guilty before God. Verse 16 is a summary of the chapter and a summary of salvation by grace. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. No matter how hard you work, you can't work your way to heaven. God must extend mercy and grace. So then he gives the example of Pharaoh in verse 17. Here's where we really get into a sticky wicket. For this forms the opposite side of the coin of election, a doctrine known as reprobation. Some refer to it as double predestination. I don't think that's a very helpful way of looking at it. And I'll tell you why. The actions of God in election and reprobation are asymmetrical. Now, you know what symmetrical means? It means it's even on both sides. If something is symmetrical, then it lines up on both sides. But that is not true in election and reprobation. Think about the way God works in the lives of the elect. We've seen from Romans 3 the utter depravity of all men. What must God do to get a sinner to heaven? He must regenerate a dead heart. He must grant them the gifts of faith and repentance and grace. No one can be saved unless that happens. Now, what does God do to harden men? What, when it says that he hardens whom that he will, what does God have to do to harden anyone? Nothing. Just leave them alone. Just do nothing. They're already sinners. They're already haters of God. He doesn't have to do anything. As a matter of fact, God-hating sinners want nothing more than just to be left alone. I had a fellow on Facebook told me not too long ago, he said, I don't care if you want to be a Christian, but would you just shut up about it? Just leave me alone. I don't want to hear about it. Well, of course not. At this point, many are tempted to charge God with injustice and unfairness. You know, I thought about that a lot. And I think if you want to charge God with injustice, perhaps you should wait till you know what God knows to do that. Perhaps you should wait until you love as God loves. Before you charge God with injustice, maybe you should wait until you are as holy as God is holy. And then make the claim. Let me ask you a question. What is the ultimate goal in evangelism? Why? So men will be saved. That's a goal, but it's not the ultimate goal. Well, it's so men will go to heaven instead of hell. That's a goal, but it's not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal of evangelism is to bring glory to God. Because men in their unbelief dishonor and fail to bring glory to the great God of heaven. The glory of God is the bottom line in everything. As a matter of fact, Paul says here that God is glorified when he saves a sinner by grace. It glorifies his grace and mercy. And those who do not believe, it glorifies his justice. But either way, God is glorified. Now, election does not absolve man of responsibility. You will say to me then, why does he find fault? For who can resist his will? This is the argument you always get. Through my 44 years of ministry, when I talk about election, people say, well, then what's it matter? If God saves who he wants to, then what can you do? Who cares? Do you notice that Paul doesn't really answer this? He doesn't give a detailed explanation. He just says this, who do you think you are to answer back to God? But who are you, old man, to answer back to God? Paul doesn't try to prove that. He simply asserts it. He says that God is not unjust. Some receive mercy, the rest get justice, but no one gets injustice. Listen, we always look at salvation backwards. The astounding thing about salvation is not that God doesn't save every sinner. That's not amazing. What is amazing is that he saves any sinner. None of them deserve it. It is astounding. It is mind-blowing that God saves anyone. So, what about free will? What about the relationship of the sovereignty of God and free will? Does the Bible teach free will? Yes, but not the way men mostly define it. The Bible does not teach libertarian free will. If you want to read a good book on that, you could read The Freedom of the Will by Jonathan Edwards. Or you could read The Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther. They both said the same thing. Man is free to act according to his nature. And he always acts according to his nature. And what is the nature of unsaved man? He's dead. He's blind. He blasphemes God. He hates God. That's what the Bible says. Read Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3 again. And Paul doesn't answer that question here. And he doesn't because indirectly he already has. Listen, for this objection to have any weight at all, the person making it must assume that God determines to condemn some people without reference to what they are or what they do as sinners. It assumes that God creates some people only to damn them, to send them to hell, and that they are passive in the matter. No. That's not what the Bible teaches. Reprobation means passing by or choosing not to save. And those whom God passes by or chooses not to save are not innocent people. They are sinners in rebellion against God. Some people have the idea that election works like this. God is standing here and all of mankind is before him. And God says, who wants to go to heaven? And like a bunch of preschoolers, everybody's jumping up and down, me, choose me, I want to go, choose me. No, that's not the picture. The picture is this. God stands before heaven, or before all of mankind, and says, who wants to go to heaven? And people are spitting on him. They're blaspheming him. They're calling him every vile name they can imagine. They hate him. They are at war with him. And out of that group, he chooses some to eternal life. Get the picture right. We always look at it as if everyone is clamoring to go to heaven. No, they're not. Spurgeon said one time, I don't know why people object to the doctrine of election. It's not like sinners are standing at the pearly gates banging on them trying to get in. They don't want any part of God. It's like the man told me, I don't care if you're a Christian, just shut up about it. Don't tell me about it. I don't want to know anything about it. These are not innocent people who have never sinned. These are hardened sinners who hate God, just like you and I were, before God chose us to eternal life. The whole question that is asked here has rebellion at its heart. Well, God is God unjust? Well, God can't do that. You know, really, well, we'll look at that later. And then he says election is revealing, verse 20 and 23. Election is God revealing himself. There's a difference between quarreling and questioning. I never mind when people question God. I question a lot of things. But what becomes dangerous is when you start to quarrel with God, when you think that you know more than God does. The language here is quarreling with God, a lack of trust in his goodness, a lack of trust in his judgment, a lack of trust in his righteousness. And that is never appropriate. You know what the first step in conversion is? It's to realize you're not God. There you go. You think, well, that's so simple. I don't even know why you'd say that, Brother Bob. Because most people haven't gotten there yet. They've not yet realized they're not God. That they don't know what he knows. They don't love like he loves. And so they don't like what he does. God can and does make people for different purposes, and he has a perfect right and authority to do that. He uses the illustration of the potter and the clay. A potter has a shop. He's got clay. He can make any kind of pot he wants. It's his clay. It's his shop. His hands. He can do with it whatever he wants. So then cannot God do that with those he has created? And God reveals his power and his patience by those who oppose him. God is infinitely holy, and yet he is patient with vile sinners who curse him, who say that they just want to be left alone. Listen, all the horrible things that happen in this world are not yet the full judgment of God. We say things that don't make sense. Not really, if you think about it. War is hell. No, it's not. Hell is hell. Boy, this weather's, it's hot as hell. No, it's not. I saw a television program that's coming on, something about a cook, and it's 24 hours to hell and back. Yeah, I don't think going into a restaurant and decide whether you can keep it open or not is hell. Hell is the undiluted wrath of an infinitely holy and infinitely powerful God. Nothing in this life compares to it. Finally, Paul says that election is international. It's not just for the Jews. It's for the Gentiles as well. And it is predicted by God. Actually, in verse 30 through 33, Paul talks about human responsibility, about man's responsibility to receive Christ. And the Bible teaches both divine election and human responsibility. What then shall we say? What can we conclude? Paul says the answer is all of faith. He paints a mental picture of a roadway with a great stone in the middle representing Christ and all of humanity streaming around it. Those who are pursuing righteousness by works refuse to look to Christ and be saved. And so they stumble over him and fall headlong to destruction. But those who believe are saved. As I said, Paul's going to talk in Romans chapter 10, and he's going to say, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Nowhere in the Bible, listen carefully, nowhere in the Bible does it say, check and see if you're one of the elect. Don't say that anywhere in the Bible. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Do you want to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Doesn't say, well, we've got to check and see if you're one of the elect. No. It just says believe. That's all you have to do. Flee to Christ. Believe on him and you will be saved. In just a moment.